Jonah, Bible study lesson number 2, December 3rd, 2010. Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. In the last class, we brought up some of the challenges and arguments that relate to it. We're still not totally through looking at some of the introductory material on it. It's going to take us a little while, but we want you to be patient because we're in the most controversial book in the entire Bible, and we need to look at it and understand it in that light and that viewpoint and be prepared to deal with it. I think you'll find fascinating the doctrines that we get into as we examine this book in detail, if you'll be patient to give us the time to lay the groundwork, precept upon precept and line upon line. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for, and we ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make it real in their lives. Father, we thank you for the tremendous teachings that are found in the word of God. We thank you for the power of doctrine relative to today in the book of Jonah, and help us to understand it from a spiritual viewpoint, fully and completely realizing we're dealing with a historical, accurate, authenticated book of the Bible. In Christ's name, amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp and a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathes is given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, studied to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, right in dividing the word of truth. We said, open the word of truth, the book of Jonah. Now, the book of Jonah in the Hebrew is called Sefer, S-E-P-H-E-R, Jonah, the book of Jonah. That's the Hebrew text title that's been given to it. In our King James translation of the Bible, it just simply says Jonah. The New American Standard calls it the Book of Jonah. The Vulgate Latin version calls it the Prophecy of Jonah. And the Syriac version has it labeled, titled, The Prophecy of the Prophet Jonah. Full amount could be put to it, and we could use the title. The Syriac title is probably the better title to put upon the whole book. The Prophecy of the Prophet Jonah. And yet we're going to see, they look at prophecy, and there is going to be a little difference. This is not a book of prophecy. It's a book by a prophet. A book by a prophet with a reason. A historical account of his life. His name is Jonah, also pronounced, spelled Jonah, J-O-N-A, and Jonas, J-O-N-A-S, means a dove. He is the son of Amittai. It's A-M-I-T-T-A-I, the first Hebrew prophet or missionary. If we take the earliest dates, sent to a heathen nation. And I go back and forth between the two dates, but it's hard to figure them out. I point out to you again that this book is a book that has come under massive attack by the liberals. And we need to understand that. We left off looking at some of those things. The book receives its name then from the main character of the narrative, Jonah, which means a dove. He is identified clearly as the son of Amittai. Amittai, his father, means truth. A prophet by this same name, and so undoubtedly as him, is listed in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. So look at 2 Kings 14, 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was at Gath-Hepher. Jonah was a prophet. Jesus is titled the prophet. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. We continue to see the typology of Jonah at the beginning, which is very important. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. New American Standard Translation, the Lord your God will raise you up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to that you ask for the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord spoke to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It's a dangerous thing to reject the teaching of the Word of God. This role was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. Look at Acts 3, 22 and 23. Acts 3, 22 and 23. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says of you, and he shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The Jews expected a prophet and the Messiah. They thought they were going to be two different, distinct persons. Look at John 1, 20 and 21. And he confessed and did not deny it. He confessed, I am not the Christ. They said to him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. They said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Elijah is prophesied, will return to earth before the time of the judgment, Malachi 4, 5. And he will return during this, along with Moses, approximately halfway through the tribulation, and preach, resuscitated. They will stand in the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim truth. The prophet is the prophecy referring to Christ out of Deuteronomy 18, 15, though the Jews did not understand it correctly. John 1, 25 says, when they asked him, said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They distinguish clearly between Christ and the prophet, though Christ is the prophet referred to, and they were wrong to make the distinction. The agreed-upon sound theological issue is united them in the one person of Jesus Christ. Look at John 7:40. Some of the multitude after when they heard these words were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Those that knew their scriptures were looking for a prophet. Now, I want you to notice something. The Lord knew that the Pharisees did not fully accept Jonah as a prophet, even though their ancestors had never questioned the canonicity of his work. It is included with the other scriptures. He came from Gath-Hepher. which was a part of the tribe territory for the tribe of Zebulun. Not too far from the city of Nazareth, what was called Galilee, when Christ was alive upon the earth and was raised in Nazareth. Gath Hepher, Gath-Hepher. It means the wine press of digging. The town is in Zebulun in Lower Galilee, is 3 miles from Nazareth. This was Jonah's birthplace, 2 Kings 14:25. There are some who claim that his tomb is in the village now known as El Mashad at the top of the hill, known as Nebi Yunas. That's Nebi-Yunas. In Joshua 19:13, the town is called Gittah Hepher. It's a very old city, or village, where Jonah came from there in the book of Kings and issued his prophecy. Now, the Jews never questioned his authenticity. Why should they? In 2 Kings 14:25, we clearly read, that he restored, this is Jeroboam II, the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke to his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was at Gath Hepher. His prophecy was fulfilled. Now, the Sea of Arabia there, Araba, is the Dead Sea. So from the entrance at Hamath all the way to the Dead Sea, he record territory. The prophecy was fulfilled. Jonah was a prophet of truth. His ministry was vindicated. He predicted the successful conquest of Jeroboam II in the first half of the 8th century B.C. There's little doubt that the prophet of Gath-Hepher is the same man as the prophet of this book. I have no question at all concerning that. And the question is, time period we'll come to a little bit later and relate to it there. I want you to still look at the controversy and interpretations that we have of this book for just a minute, because of the attacks upon it. Much controversy has been stirred up concerning the meaning of the book of Jonah. It's brought a wide range of views. The book has been interpreted, as we point out to you in the last class, as legend, parable, myth, prophetic allegory. Some have taken it literally as a history with a messianic import, and that is what we have done. R.H. Pfeiffer, in Introduction to the Old Testament, suggested that the book is a fiction based on a possible legendary character whose real name has been lost. According to Pfeiffer's blasphemous view, and that's what it is heresy, because Jesus Christ authenticated who he was. The unknown author drew his miracles from the stories of Elijah and Elisha. He compares Jonah 4:3, so look at Jonah 4:3. We're going to deal with some of the controversy before we get in the book. Might as well get it out of the way, so you can defend yourself on it. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now they take that passage and they compare it to 1 Kings 19:4b. Now, by the way, I'm not as interested in you defending it to other people as you defending it in your own soul. 19:4a says, but he himself, this is Elijah, went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am better than my father's. I am not better than my father. Then they take Jonah 4, 5, and 6. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what had become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that he might have a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad on the ground. Now look at 1 Kings 19. 4b and 5a. Okay, we'll take all the four. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." They also compare it to the scene of mourning from the book of Joel. The book thus was meant only to be protest against narrow nationalism, Pfeiffer claims, of the Jews, which were one of the teachings of Ezra. The Psalm of Jonah chapter 2 is a thanksgiving prayer of a man saved from drowning, Pfeiffer would tell us. Interpretation of the book as a parable is very similar to the view that is legendary. According to this second view, the character of Jonah is both an analysis and a criticism of post-exile Judaism, and the city of Nineveh represents the vast non-Jewish world that awaits the awakening only of the true message of God can bring. The parable seeks to portray the justice and mercy of God toward any man or group who will repent of their sins. Those who understand the story of Jonah as a myth and Jewish dress fancy, all fixed up in such a wonderful fancy dress way, you know, going out to the ball with a story like Grimm's Fairy Tales or Anderson, can't remember Anderson's first name. You know who I'm talking about, though, the fairy tale. You know, Hans Christian Andersen. My mind went blank for a minute. They're not in my notes, something I was adding to it. How they would compare it to the ancient Greek fables such as the mythological writings, which were actually religious writings and believed by the people to be absolutely real, of Achilles, of Helen of Troy, of Hercules, Thucydides, and all the rest. They would move it into a historical myth version, religious myth version, on the same basis as that of the Greek fables. When the king of Troy changed his daughter Hesione to a rock on a seashore, he intended her for a sacrifice to Neptune, who as a shark would come in with the tide and devour her. However, Hercules fought the monster and destroyed him, and so saved the girl. And they take this and say, this is the story. This is what it was all about. You missed the boat of what was going on. The long popular allegorical interpretation is seen in the Bigadon's Bible commentary. Jonah is identified with Israel. The true mission of Israel is to declare God's truth to the world. This was absolutely true, but Israel failed to do it. This is true. The great fish is Babylon, who swallowed the Israelites, took them into exile. The disgorging of Jonah upon the land represents the return of the Jews from exile. Jonah's dissatisfaction over the repentance of the heathen parallels the spirit of Judaism after the return. Those who have held on to and maintained the historical character of the book have held that the actual prophet Jonah experienced what is recorded and thus fulfilled in part the missionary task of Israel in ancient times. Merrill Unger does a good job with this in the introductory guide to the Old Testament. The factual story has the underlying significance as well, both messianic and typical. Important messages that support this view are certain statements in the New Testament that were made and declared by Jesus Christ, that Jonah was a living, real person, that he died and he rose again from the dead, and that his resuscitation, death, burial, and resuscitation in the animal and out of the animal typify the death, the burial, and the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jonah was only resuscitated. He was not resurrected, though. He's holding those views, used the reference in a double sense to verify the historicity of the story and to set forth its typical meaning. The position that we and I have to take is that the story of Jonah is a literal, historical message, and that it has for us on the principle that all Scripture is not to us. The book of Jonah wasn't to us, but all Scripture is for us. There is a tremendous and great message in the book of Jonah to you and to me. Liberalism would take this book then and make it a book of myths. You and I must immediately dismiss all speculations that have no basis in fact, no vestige of proof or historical standpoint as having existence only in the imagination of the critics. It can be clearly established that Jonah was a historical person, not a character from mythology. It can be asserted on good authority that the account is accurate, and it can be shown that the message of the book is of utmost significance, even for the crucial time in which you and I live in the 21st century. Jonah's historical character is the author of the book. Now, we're faced with the issue of Jonah, the son of Amaziah. We point out to you that the word Jonah means, the name means a dove, the peace symbol. He was the son of Amittai, and Amittai means truth. We'll discuss more of this in a little detail further along, but there are those that hold to the concept that Amittai was also a prophet, that Jonah was the son of a prophet. The time he discharged his office as a teacher, we learn from 2 Kings 14, certainly he is the same person mentioned in the sacred history, expressly declared to be the son of Amittai. He was of Gath-Hepher, as we point out, the tribe of Zebulun, a part of Lower Galilee. Joshua 19:13 points out. So look at Joshua 19:13. Let's get the background on him a little bit here. On our writer. And this is an autobiographical history, we could say. Joshua 19:13, New American Standard Translation says, and from there it continued eastward toward the sunrise to Geth-Hepher, to Eth-Kazin, and it proceeded to Rimmon, which stretches to Nea. Zebulun was allocated a landlocked area in Lower Galilee, which included Nazareth, and which was traversed by some of the great trade routes of the day. Now, he gave the prophecy, as we saw, that said that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, had enlarged the borders of his kingdom from the entrance into Hamath to the Sea of the Desert, according to the word of Jonah, the servant of God, the son of Amittai, who came from Gath. Now, we have to understand something. No time period is given exactly there, so we do not know if Jonah was earlier date for this and carried out what he was doing, or if it's a later date concept, and this is argued by a number of fine Bible teachers. The writings date is set by Usher as approximately 862 B.C. 862 B.C., which would make it the very earliest of all of the prophetic writings. And I used to hold to that date absolutely. Now I'm more flexible a little bit. Now Jonah is connected with the reign of Jeroboam II, which would be 793 to 753 B.C., who had succeeded in reestablishing the power of Israel over most of the territory north of Judah, previously controlled by David and Solomon. And no inserted description mentions a religious awakening such as that described in the book. However, we know historically that during the reign of Adad-Nirari, right? That's Adad-Nirari the third, 810 to 783, there was a swing toward monotheism, which may have been the result of Jonah's preaching. The awakening may have occurred in the days of Ashurdan III, 771 to 754, the plague of 765, the eclipse of the sun in 763, and a second plague in 759 were events of a type regarded in the ancient world as evidence of divine judgment and would have prepared the people to receive Jonah's message. So there are several different time periods when Jonah could have been set within the period of what he was doing. But understand, he was sent by God. This certain that he was not only sent to the Ninevites, but that he was counted as a teacher among the people of Israel. This is what we must understand. In the beginning also of his book seems to be intimate with what I've said. He was an ordinary prophet among the people of Israel. And it's interesting that if you had the Hebrew text in front of it, you would see that it begins with a copulative, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He was in Geth-Hafer when the Holy Spirit came to him and spoke to him in this matter. This intimates that Jonah was being recalled from the discharge of his ordinary office and had a new charge committed to him to denounce, as we can see, judgment upon the Ninevites. The city was near destruction, the great city. So Jonah taught among the people of Israel, but they received a command to go to the Ninevites. And among the people of Israel, his prophecy had all been accepted and was correct. He was recognized as a prophet there. The command we should take notice of in the proper place. Here we see, though, a copulative which begins it all. The command to take notice then that he is to move out, but he that's being sent to Ninevites after for some time having been employed in the labors of the Lord for his sheep in the northern kingdom. Now the book is partly historical in the sense of the word that it gives us a complete and authentic history, but we also learn in typology from it. Jonah relates what happens to him after he attempted to avoid the call of God. And the issue of what he was not going to do, he did not want to do. The second chapter, we have a song of thanksgiving, a psalm. And the last part contains doctrine. It is not merely a narrative. Now, the little bitty copulative becomes very important at the beginning. Translated, and or now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness is come up before me. The wickedness has come up before me. The copulative, though, and or now joins this book to other sacred books. Also Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the book of Samuel, the book of Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, and form with them one continuous whole. The same conjunction joins together the first four books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Jonah means the Hebrew word dove. But with the copulative here then, we find a connection, tie in to Jonah's previous prophecy. Jonah has authenticated himself as a prophet there in Israel. When the word of Jehovah came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, he then was at work in the service of God. All right, a general outline of the book would be Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 is the prophet's first commission. Verses 3 to 17, the prophet's flight from Jehovah, the great storm. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Chapter 3 is the prophet's second commission, his obedience, and the great evangelistic crusade and the repentance in Nineveh. Chapter 4 is the prophet's displeasure with God saving those whom he did not want to see saved. God showing grace to him in the sheltering there underneath the gourd. Now, looking at it from a different viewpoint, we see Jonah as a servant. Jonah 4:8 says, "And it came to pass from sun to the rise that God prepared a venom at east wind. The sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished himself to die. And he said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" Now compare this to 1 Kings 19:4-8 then. 1 Kings 19:4-8. All right. 1 Kings 19, verses 4-8. "But he himself," that's Elijah, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he says, 'Enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' He looked, and behold, there was a cake baking and coals and cruse of water on his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the Lord came again the second time, touched him, and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.'" All right, we see when we compare this lessons there with Jonah 4:8, that Jonah is pictured as the disobedient servant in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, as the afflicted servant in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, as the praying servant in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, as the delivered servant in chapter 2, verse 10, as the recommissioned servant in chapter 3, 1 to 3, as the powerful servant in chapter 3, 4 to 9, as the perplexed and fainting, but not forsaken servant, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I think you're going to be fascinated with Jonah as you go through him then. Now, Jonah the son of Amittai received a divine command to announce judgment against the great city of Nineveh, whose wickedness had come up before Jehovah. He attempts to evade the command by flight and embarks in a ship to go to Tarshish, which is all describing beginning in verse 3. God raises a storm up and sends it on the sea. The crew begin to pray, and Jonah's down the ship asleep. He's awakened, and the sailors perceive the fury of the storm to be a token of divine wrath, cast lots, by which he was designated as a guilty person. On being interrogated by the crew, he acknowledges to them his guilt and advises them to cast him in the sea for the purpose of appeasing divine judgment. They put forth ineffectual efforts to escape from dangers without any recourse to this extreme measure, but finally they follow his advice. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the large fish will swallow up Jonah. He thanks God that he was preserved in life and is on the third day vomited out of the fish on the land. Chapter 3, and he obeys the command of God, which comes to him a second time and goes to proclaim to Nineveh that within 40 days it shall be destroyed on account of its sins. But the Ninevites, at the king at their head, observe a great public fast. They repent before God, change their mental attitude, and this pagan city has the greatest evangelistic crusade in one city in 3 days in the history of the world. The Ninevites, with the king at their head, observe a great public feast. A great public fast. Jehovah determines to withdraw his threatenings. Jonah, having waited for the issue in a booth over against the city, must have felt that the effect of a divine purpose to remit the calamity had come true, which he was afraid of, and would therefore make his proclamation false. His displeasure at being a false prophet by prophesying something that did not happen, instead of explaining to them the grace of God and why it didn't happen. His pride is hurt. His displeasure on this account is heightened by the instant of a plant. It's literally a palm crist, which had rapidly shot up, refreshed him with the shade. But during the night is destroyed by a worm, and when the day follows, the scorching winds augment the burning heat of the sun. Jonah despairs of life and thinks he's ready to die, but God has appointed this incident for the purpose of showing him the unreasonableness of his displeasure. Dost thou have pity on an insignificant plant, and shall not I have pity on a great city? That's the general outline of what we're going to see from the book. But we have those who scorn it. We have seen the value. We've seen the introduction of the value of the book and our salvation based upon it, but we realize it is a scorn and attack book. Winston Churchill wrote on the inspiration of scriptures, "We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious arches. We believe that the most scientific view, that the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception will find its fullest satisfaction taking the Bible story literally and in identifying one of the greatest human beings with the most decisive leap forward ever discernible in a human story. We remain unmoved by the tomes of Professor Grandgrind or Dr. Dryasdust. We may be sure that all those things happen just as they are set out according to the Holy Writ." So we find Jonah was a person, town of Gethaver, who was a missionary, or a prophet, I'm sorry, and was carrying out prophetic duties and assignments. Now, Jeroboam II was the king during this period of time. It says in Scripture that Jeroboam departed not. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the area of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was at Gath-Hepher. Now, Jonah was a great patriot. He comes out and prophesies that the people are going to get back part of their land that's been taken away from them. God starts to restore the land to them. Everybody's happy. Everything's going grand down there. And he can relate to this. This is the background. He is a prophet of success. Jeroboam was a real person. Israel was a real nation. Hamath was a real place. It is quite unlikely that this man Jonah is just a figment of imagination. A historical record is reasonable to conclude that Jonah is a historical character. Jonah mentions a king. Comes from a city in a tribal state. Prophesies for a king. The king is unsaved, but he prophesies that God is going to allow him to do certain things. God carries through and fulfills what he said he was going to do. Jonah is a successful prophet. The king is real. The military victories are real. All right, let's give you some historical background to the prophecy that went on. Israel and Judah continued to rule over an important international trade route, and Samaria and Jerusalem for the time again became political centers of prime importance in the western part of the Fertile Crescent. The period was once more zenith in political and military power and economic prosperity. The feeling of peace and tranquility was shattered by the harsh words of the prophet Amos when he said, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mount of Samaria. Pass over to Chaldean Sea, and thence go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than those kingdoms, or to the territory greater than your own territory? Those who lie upon beds of ivory, Eat lambs for flock and calves from the midst of the stall. You have turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Giving you various quotes from Amos 6, 1 to 4 and 12 to 14. Behold, I will raise you up again as a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabia. Amos 6, 1 to 4 and 12 to 14. The momentary prosperity did not blind Amos to the fact of the great historical process, the instability of politics, keeping of moral standards. Only a few of the native cities of the prophets are known. More prominent descriptions of Amos, journeyman from Tekoa in Judah on the border of the Judean desert to the city centers of the kingdom in Israel. Many of the prophets were from towns near the harsh desert from which they drew their strength. Now after Amaziah and Joash, Uzziah and Judah and Jeroboam the second Israel came to reign. Both were wise and skillful rulers, and long years of their reigns represented a period of expansion and prosperity. The borders of the two kingdoms were extended. I'm sorry, just a moment, get a drink of coffee here. Until together they resembled those of David's kingdom at the height of his power, even though the kingdom of Israel held the more prominent position. Uzziah was able to make Judah a strong and well-developed kingdom. There's only scanty information on the conquest of Israel and Judah. The decisive battle at Aram Damascus took place during the reign of Joash in the region of Aphek in the days of Ahab. And Aram was decisively defeated, 2 Kings 13:17. Joash, the son of Jehoaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoaz, his father, and recovered the cities of Israel, 2 Kings 13:25. Two other wars were fought near Carnium, and evidently Lo-Debar, Amos 6:13, is apparent that all the Transjordan now returned to Israelite control. From the summary of the reign of Jeroboam, it becomes evident that he annexed to his kingdom all of Aram Damascus and returned the border of Israel to Lebo Hamath, the entrance to Hamath in the valley of Lebanon. The kingdom of Hamath may have recognized his overlordship, according to 2 Kings 14:38. Now, Amaziah, the king of Judah, smote the Edomites in the valley of the Salt and conquered Selah in 786 B.C. These conquests were connected with the decline of Aram Damascus, which enabled Judah to renew its rule over Edom and Arabia. The success brought about a military confrontation between Judah and Israel for prominence in the region after the decline of Damascus. Amaziah, king of Judah, was defeated and taken captive, but Joash, king of Israel, was satisfied with partial destruction of the northern defenses of Jerusalem. Payment of silver and gold and taking of hostages. The king of Israel never aspired to annex Judah to the kingdom and were content with the recognition of their overlordship. At the time when Israel was again supreme, the league between Israel and Judah, which had disintegrated during the revolt of Jehu, was renewed. Uzziah set out a sweeping campaign against Philistia, reaching Ashdod, which had become the capital of Philistia upon the decline of Gath. It is difficult to assume that Uzziah ruled over Ashdod proper after this campaign, though he did reduce his borders, secured his conquest by building cities on land formerly belonging to Ashdod, 2 Chronicles 26:6. Thus Uzziah gained access to the sea from Jabneah to the mouth of the Jarkon River, renewing the borders of the kingdom of David in this region. He completed the conquest of Edom and proceeded to conquer the southern desert regions in his wars against the Mennonim and the Arabs. The Arabians. He developed the economy, founded new settlements, and encouraged agricultural, even the outlying regions of the desert. For he loved husbandry, 2 Chronicles 26:10 tells us, for kings have been given such simple and exalted praise. A prior condition for rule over Edom and renewal of the profitable trade at Elath, 2 Kings 14:22, was the reconstruction of the Israelite fortresses along the borders along the roads to Negev. Archaeological research has revealed that Israelite settlements in the Negev and in Judean desert reached a site at this period. At Enzon Geber, Arab and other sites, strong fortresses from the period have been uncovered along with finds indicating a prosperous economy. The large fortresses were surrounded with Kazemite walls and towers, as at Kadesh Barnea and at Ramath Negrev near Akkad. In the mid-8th century, B.C., Israel and Judah continued to rule over the important international trade routes. Some areas, we said, got involved in it for political centers of prime importance to the western part of the Fertile Crescent. This period was one more zenith in political and military power and economic prosperity. The feeling of peace and tranquility, though, was shattered first by the warnings of Amos. In Amos 6, 1 to 4 and 12 to 14, the momentary prosperity did not blind Amos to the facts of greater historical process and to the instability of political and economic achievements if they were not connected with righteousness and the keeping of moral standards. Only a few of the native cities and the prophets are known. They were there and laid down the groundwork that God had for them during this whole thing. The kingdom of Israel reached its zenith then in the mid-8th century B.C. as disintegrated, followed as quickly as rise. Upon the death of Jeroboam II, the murder of his son Zechariah in 748, the dynasty of Jehu came to an end after ruling in Israel for over 100 years. The quick decline of the kingdom now set in, ending its surrender to Assyria in the days of Tiglath-Pileser III. We will see more of Tiglath-Pileser as we go through. So that's the historical background for Jonah's appearance on the scenes. Now, whether Jonah prophesied what Jeroboam II was going to do before Jeroboam II was born, and then fixed the Assyrian concept in Nineveh much earlier, or whether his prophecy was tied directly in to Jeroboam II, is a matter we're going to have to wait till the judgment seat of Christ for the final answer to. Now, there are those that argue these are two different Jonahs. It's not reasonable to believe that there were two Jonahs whose fathers were named Amittai and who were both prophets. The name of Jonah was not a common name. Jonah is not, to the Hebrews, what Jones or Smith is to the American. The only three times the name occurs in the Bible are in the reference in 2 Kings, the book of Jonah itself, and the New Testament references the book by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every reference, therefore, points to one single person being the Jonah of the Bible. Now, you know, the interesting thing is Jonah has come under massive attack. The book of Obadiah has come under no attack. No one really questions the book. Few idiots do, but in general, the book of Obadiah is accepted as canonicity of Scripture. Yet there is not one single historical record, either the Old or New Testament, concerning Obadiah. Why then would the liberals attack the book of Jonah and ignore the book of Obadiah when there's no historical information to support the book? Just the historical tradition of the Jews placing it among their canon. It's simple. Because Jonah is the book of resurrection. Jonah is the book of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The historical record in Jonah in the Old Testament, we have more in the New Testament given by the Lord Jesus Christ that compares them. The historical record of Jonah makes it possible the reality of the coming of Christ. Now, Jonah was a prophet, but his book is not a prophecy. There is no prophecy of the future regarding it. Instead, a personal account of major events in the life of the narrative tells a story. Now, we have here, in his narrative, two great messages. We have here a miniature picture of the nation of Israel in the Great Tribulation, a picture of what God will preserve his people, the 144,000 who are sealed in the book of Revelation. We have the miraculous teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ. The book is actually prophetic of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that Jonah spoke and said that Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites, and Christ was a sign to the Jews. The book of Jonah then is not some big fish story. The book is the picture of a man who was raised from the dead. We must understand it this way. He typified the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We face an issue here then. And we have to learn how to take out what are the essentials and what are the incidentals. G. Campbell Morgan always said, search the scriptures, the books of the Bible, and get the essentials out. The incidentals in the book of Jonah are the fish, the gourd, the east wind, the boat, and the city of Nineveh. The essentials to the book are the two people, Jehovah and Jonah. And the tertiary would be the Ninevite people who will be saved. God and man is what this book is all about. All right, the conservative scholars placed the writing of the book of Jonah before 745 B.C. This took place about that time, some even place as early as 860 B.C. Now, the best guess is probably somewhere around 800, 805 to 750 B.C. This is a period when Nineveh, founded by Nimrod, was in its heyday, when the Assyrian nation was a great world power of the day. The nation was destroyed about 606 B.C. By the time of Herodias, the Greek historian, the city of Nimrod had ceased to exist. When Xenophon passed the city, it was deserted, but he testified that the walls still stood and were 150 feet high. Historians now testify that they were over 100 feet high and 40 feet thick. Nineveh, as we're going to see, was a great city, and we're told here in the record. The brevity of the book of Jonah is apt to lead to a casual reader to conclude that there's nothing particularly significant here except the diatribe about the whale that swallowed Jonah. The Greek word for whale, by the way, ketos, K-E-T-O-S, means a great sea monster. Although it could have been a whale, it doesn't have to be, and there's no reason Scripture think it is. Scripture tells us that a special fish was prepared. But the book of Jonah had four brief chapters. It's only a little more than twice as long as the book of Obadiah, which is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Because it is very brief, people pass it over, because it has been attacked by so many liberals, and the authenticity of it has been questioned so often. People, oh no. Pass over it. We have to deal with it for what it was. I just discovered that the MP3 did not come back on when I had to pause it a minute when I was having throat problems so bad, and that a portion of this class is not on the tape, and that's going to have to be edited in by those who know how to do it. It'll all be on the cassette tape. Sorry, I was shutting that off because it was the malfunction of what I had down there. I worry about these things because I have no help to do it. I'm trying to concentrate on teaching, not on the mechanics of these things. I apologize to you. We'll get the cassette recorder for the interruption of it there, but I suddenly looked up and realized it had not moved. I'd paused it the last time. Now, Jonah is a deep book of the Bible because it is the book of resurrection. The brevity of the book is not the issue. All right, six significant subjects that we have to deal with in the book of Jonah. The first is the Old Testament sets forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the book of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the great doctrines of the Christian faith are typified in some way as in the relationship of Christ in the Old Testament. And when we examine things for what they are, all right, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, but the book of Exodus is the book of redemption. The deliverance from sin for the sinner who comes to Christ is illustrated in the book of Exodus. The Book of Ruth, we have the romance of redemption, the love story of redemption. The Book of Esther, we have the romance of the providence of God, God's control of history, and what he is doing in relationship to it. The five books then speak of the Pentateuch, give us interesting concepts. The Book of Origins is the Book of Genesis. The Book of Exodus, the Book of Redemption, begins at the coffin in Egypt. The ruined race, the book of, and its salvation. The Book of Leviticus is the book of worship and communion and the proper exercise of the redeemed. The Book of Numbers speaks of the experience of a pilgrim people, the redeemed passing to the hostile scene of a promised inheritance. The Book of Deuteronomy, retrospective and prospective, and a book of instruction for the redeemed about to enter into their inheritance. The doctrines are laid down into it. The Book of Job teaches repentance. You can go through the scriptures and find the greatest doctrines of our faith are illustrated in various books of the Old Testament then. The little book of Jonah is the book of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not teach the great doctrine of resurrection, it just typifies and showing it. Secondly, the book of Jonah teaches that salvation is not by works, by faith, which leads to repentance. The Orthodox Jew reads the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The way to God is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice provided by the Lord. The most significant statement of the book of Jonah is the proclamation of salvation is of the Lord. God the Father is the author of salvation. He is the one who redeems us. The Father draws us, the Son calls us, the Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, of judgment. The Father imparts to us through non-meritorious faith, our belief, eternal life. The third purpose of the book of Jonah is to show God's purpose of grace cannot be frustrated. Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh, but God is still going to get the message to Nineveh. His thing in this particular case is Jonah's going to be the witness for God in Nineveh. He didn't know he was going there, but he did go there. He set out to go in the very opposite direction, and he wound up going there. The fourth great truth in the book is that God will not cast us aside for failures. Jonah failed. Jonah became faithless. Jonah sought to run away from God, and God temporarily put him on the shelf inside the belly of the fish. And then God had him resuscitated upon the dry land, and God sent him forward to carry out his mission. Now, when someone is called out to participate in a game, when a coach of a football team, the manager of a baseball team, coach of a basketball team makes out the roster. They look at the players available on the bench. That'll be on the bench, and then they select the best in each position for what it does. You're there because you can contribute to the game. God uses prepared people. Jonah has been prepared during his prophetic ministry to the northern kingdom of Israel, even though he was a man with a message that was rejected. And Jonah, he's going to be a man with a message that was accepted. And Jonah was carnal during this period of time. He did not want to see the people get saved as we're going to see. This was a problem that he had. But that little copulative at the beginning ties together the whole principle of Jonah's pre-ministry as a prophet of God with what he is going to do now, today. The fifth great message is that God is good and gracious. The God who calls Jonah out of Jonah's self-imposed retirement and creates circumstances that causes Jonah to agree to fulfill his mission before God. But there's the great truth. Jonah 4:2. We read the words. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and of repentance thee of evil. When God chose Abraham, in effect, he said to the Gentiles, I am going to leave you for a while because of the sin that has come in the human family. I am going to prepare salvation for you through a man and a nation, and I'll bring a Redeemer, the Savior, into the world through him. God turned from the Gentiles to create the new race in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Jonah is the book that says, is God for the Jews only? No, God is for all people. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the great book that fulfills that. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so come.
Bible study.
Lord Jesus, amen.